Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Tuesday mornings. How we thank you for Steve and Toria, their family. And Father, Steve has just opened up his life to us over these many months together as we've traveled through the book of Philippians. And this quest for following you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, it is certainly not a sprint, but a marathon that covers the course of years. And I, along with Zach, TJ, and Steve, we just thank you so much for these guys who are all about the marathon, who are all about moving upward and onward with you and for you to the end that your name is glorified.
Yes.
And I know folks are talking so much about COVID-19, but Father, I pray through this, many, many more will be talking about you, your son Jesus, who has given us newness of life and confidence to face whatever comes along, knowing that you're using that to glorify your name. We ask your blessings upon Steve as he takes us still further into this fourth chapter. Lord, bless him through the power of your Holy Spirit to share this morning that which you placed on his heart. And Father, when it's all said and done, I pray that we will leave this time encouraged. And if we're heading to work, or if we are working from home, whatever this day looks like, may we make you Lord of all. And in that regard, today is going to be an awesome, awesome day. And we all say,
amen.
Amen. Steve?
Well, good morning, men. Let me say first, I've been encouraged. Several of you have actually reached out and said that you either reading or in one case have read the book that I recommended last week. That's pretty impressive. It's an 800-page book. But once all this lifts, we'll figure out a time where we can get together, those of us who've read it, and chat about it. Look forward to that day. I'm rereading it again myself. Well, today's passage includes one of the best known and also one of the most. Might be helpful if you guys could all mute your microphones. I'm getting some noise there. Today's passage includes one of the best known and most memorized passages in Scripture, which is Philippians 4:13. And that verse reads, I can do all things through him or through Christ who strengthens me. In the past, I've described to you guys a number of times the Bible memory program that was part of the missions trips that I took as a teenager. And this is one of the verses that I memorized. I imagine that a lot of you men have also memorized Philippians 4:13 when you were young or some other part in your point in your life. In fact, the verse probably appears on some of your walls in some form. I don't think I see it in any of these pictures, or on a mug or maybe even a t-shirt. Well, there's good reason for this. Philippians 4:13 is a wonderful verse that contains a powerful truth. But every so often, it's good for us to take treasured verses off the wall, as it were, to remove them from their frames and place them back into the context from which they came. Unless we do this, we risk misunderstanding, misinterpreting, or simply sentimentalizing these great passages of Scripture. For example, the most memorized verse in Scripture is probably John 3:16. That's because it's a wonderfully concise statement of the gospel of God's grace and the means by which he accomplishes that grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's good for us to memorize and meditate on that passage. But when we take John 3:16 off the wall and place it in context, we learn more. And we can appreciate the verse more fully. In reading the balance of the third chapter of John, we learn that Jesus made this statement, John 3:16, in the context of a private conversation with Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish High Council. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, likely fearing criticism from his fellow Jewish leaders, but still wanting to learn more about Jesus and his teaching. It was from that same dialogue that we get the concept of being born again, because Jesus told Nicodemus that he could only see the kingdom of God if he were born again. Well, the impact on Nicodemus becomes apparent later in the Gospel of John when we read that the same Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, claimed Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Well, that enriches our understanding, our appreciation of John 3:16. In the same way, I want us to take a fresh look at Philippians 4:13 in its fuller context within the epistle to the Philippians. This passage exhibits some of Paul's most impressive work as a writer. It's a message tailored to his Hellenized audience. Last week, we talked about Hellenism, which is this the cultural characteristics of Greek peoples of that ancient world. And this message is tailored to people who came out of that culture. He uses language taken from the Greek mystery cults and the Stoic philosophers, but he uses these phrases to convey Christian truths. The broader context of this passage reads as follows: "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." As, by way of background, we know from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians that the Philippians had contributed sacrificially in the past. In that chapter, Paul writes, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." The Philippian church is one of those Macedonian churches. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in service to the Lord's people." So apparently some time had elapsed between these gifts from the Philippian church. It may have been years between the gifts mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8 and this one that was delivered by Epaphroditus, that's described here in Philippians. The phrase that Paul uses, "at last," I rejoice that at last you've revived your concern for me, it creates the impression that Paul was irritated at that gap in giving. But that idea of irritation is absent from the Greek. In fact, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians don't perceive any irritation or disappointment, because he goes on to acknowledge that the reason they hadn't given is because they hadn't had opportunity to give. Now, we don't know why they lacked opportunity. Perhaps it was because they lacked resources, although that 2 Corinthians passage suggests that was not an impediment for them. Their lack of opportunity may have been Paul's distance, or may have even been his lack of need, which a lot of scholars suggest. But whatever their reason that they had not had opportunity, now they did, and they had given this gift, and this gift gave Paul cause to rejoice. But note that Paul doesn't rejoice in the gift itself, or even in the relief that the gift brought. He rejoiced in the Lord, he says, as we talked about in the past. He rejoiced in the fact that his brothers and sisters in Christ had expressed their Christian love for him and unity with him by sending the gift. I've had occasions like that in my life. I've received gifts, and the gifts themselves were welcome. The help they brought were welcome. But the primary rejoicing in that gift was that they ministered to me in the love that those gifts communicated. This gift, although it was somewhat delayed from their previous gift, communicated to Paul that the Philippians were concerned about him. The Greek word that we translate concerned here is phronao. And that should ring a bell for you, because Paul has used that word at least 7 times in this letter, and we've discussed it before. The word means to regard or to set one's mind on. Paul used the word in chapter 1, verse 7, when he said that he was right to think that God would complete the work he had begun in the Philippian believers. He used it in 2:2 when he exhorted the Philippians to have the same mind or to think the same things as each other. He used it again in 2:5 when he said that we should have the same mind as Christ. He used it when he entreated Euodia and Syntyche to have the same mind rather than being in a dispute with each other. So the things that we have in our mind, whether with regard to God or with regard to each other, are extremely important. And this is an underlying theme throughout the letter. Without having the same mind as Christ, and in that having the same mind as our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't experience real unity, and we won't know real peace. In the sentence that might sound like a criticism of the Philippians at first blush, Paul is actually applauding their phronao for him and with him. In their giving, they have exhibited the very sort of unity that Paul laments in other letters as being absent in other bodies that he shepherds. But this leads me to ask you men this morning, where are your minds right now? Are you concerned with worry, with anger, or even with despair? And I'll go off the page and I'll confess that I'm struggling with this right now. I mean, this event has absolutely put my practice in a coma. I mean, there's just no one doing deals. I don't have things to go on, to work on right now. Compounding that, you know, I have a son who's in this very expensive therapeutic boarding school. I've maxed out most of my other resources. This morning I wake up and there's a big wet spot in my kitchen ceiling. So I've got a leaking pipe and I've got to see if the plumber could come out here and work. And it just, so I'm fighting that battle of the mind. But I encourage you, man, I encourage myself this morning to replace that pattern of thinking with having phronao with Christ and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I've mentioned it in each of the last two sessions. It bears repeating again this morning. We are fighting a battle of the mind right now. And this battle of the mind requires no less discipline or diligence than a battle in the body. The primary weapon that we wield in that fight is the truth of God's word. So do not neglect your study of God's word. Fill your mind with true and beautiful things that drive out the ugly and false things that seek to drive us to despair these days. And dialogue with people who call you up to that pattern of thinking. We all have various people in our lives who call us in different directions. I think in this season it's really important that we have focused time with people who call us up and who we can call up to that pattern of thinking, which is part of what we're trying to do this morning. Well, Paul goes on to say, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He rejoices in the Lord that he has these brothers and sisters who have given this concrete display of phronao for him, but he also wants them to know that he was not in a place of despair or desperation before their gift arrived. He's threading a needle here between expressing full gratitude for the gift, he doesn't want to diminish that, while also clarifying that his primary sustenance and joy comes from the Lord. The word that Paul uses here, the one that we translate content, is autarkes. And it appears only here in the New Testament, but it was a very prominent term in the Greek philosophy of Stoicism. The Stoic philosopher Diogenes Laertius held up Socrates as an example of a self-sufficient man who faced all that life delivered, whether hardship or prosperity, with equanimity and resolution. This attitude is the essence of Stoicism. Stoicism seeks to cultivate an inner spirit of freedom and discipline, the ability to conquer circumstances and situations rather than being conquered by them. So Paul is using this Stoic term intentionally because he wants to cultivate a similar sense or spirit of contentment in the followers of Jesus. But Paul's use of the term is very distinct from that Stoic ideal because the secret of Paul's serenity was not self-reliance, but rather Christ-reliance. Stoics relied on personal will to gain contentment. Paul's strength came from Jesus living in him. Paul was in Christ and thus content, no matter what his circumstances. Now, I want to make one clarifying observation here. This passage does not call Christians to fatalism or lazy resignation. Paul's call is that Christians have a detachment from the anxious concern about the outward features of our lives. We Christians must stop measuring the quality of our lives and the goodness of our God based on the outward circumstances of our lives. Paul goes on to elaborate about his experience. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In three segments, he describes his contrasting experience of having physical prosperity and physical want or need. The first and third segments refer to general physical needs, and the middle one refers to food. I mean, he'd had seasons in his life where he didn't have enough food. And even in that, he'd learned to rejoice and to be content. Paul's life was marked with extreme swings of circumstance, but he did not allow those swings to define his outlook on life or his faith in Christ. Paul says that he has learned the secret of facing both abundance and need. That word for secret was often used in the Greek mystery religions. In these religions, the adherents gained special knowledge as they ascended through the rites. And Paul is using that term, much like he did the Stoic term, intentionally to communicate something to this culturally Greek audience. He wanted them to understand that the secret was learned through experience. Paul would not truly have known the secret of contentment unless he had learned it through the experience of both having plenty and of having want. He was equally unaffected by poverty and riches. This knowledge is learned by walking with Christ, who is the sufficient one, and by developing a solid theology of material things. This takes us then to the most familiar part of the passage, to the secret Paul has learned through his experience, where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the danger of knowing this verse only in isolation is that it can take on a very different meaning than the one Paul intended. In fact, I've heard this verse used in many inappropriate contexts, some of them overtly unrighteous, others simply misguided. But without context or understanding, some people take this verse to mean essentially, I can do anything I want and have anything I want, and Jesus is going to help me get it. It comes right alongside the inspirational secular philosophies of, I can do anything if I work hard enough, I can get anything if I want it enough. But we can't decouple Philippians 4:13 from the context that I've just discussed. Paul has learned this secret through plenty and want. This verse provides no assurance of material prosperity or earthly success. If anything, it serves as an assurance that we should expect both plenty and want in our walk of faith. While the word everything seems to be all-embracing and is often applied by people to all of life's activities, especially sporting endeavors, athletics, this sort of thing, in context, what he's referring to is the ability to live in either want or plenty. But by saying that, I don't want us to miss out on the great comfort we should derive from this passage. Our great, deep root desire is not for stuff, it's not for comfort, and it's not for material security. That deep root desire is for deep and abiding peace. This is what Paul promises, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that is not destroyed through adverse circumstances. This is a peace rooted in the person and promises of Jesus Christ, in him, through him, for him. This is the prism through which the Christian should view his life rather than viewing Jesus as a useful power to assist our effort to create a bulletproof life of economic security. In Philippians 4:13, Paul is not making a broad statement about our abilities as Christians. The passage discusses material and physical needs. In the day-to-day economic fluctuations, Paul knew a stability that enabled him to rise above them. This application is apropos of the moment. Most of us are facing great economic uncertainty in this season. There's some limited segments of the economy that are thriving right now, but for most of us, times have gotten harder and more uncertain. Our peace and contentment do not have to evaporate along with that economic certainty. In fact, it's in this time of uncertainty that we are more likely to grow in our faith. Circumstances do not define our hope, but they are the arena for spiritual growth. A lot of us are exercising faith muscles that we haven't had to use in a while. Like a workout at the gym after a long layoff, that can be a painful thing, but it's also a good thing. Our faith muscles atrophy for lack of use. Most of us are entering a time of want as opposed to a time of plenty. So let's benefit from Paul's secret a secret that many of us have learned in past seasons of adversity. We can experience true joy, peace, and contentment, even in times of great uncertainty, because we are in Him, in Jesus. There is no shortcut to learning the secret of contentment. We can't circumvent the process of experience, so we should embrace it. In a sermon on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said a century and a half ago, "Do not indulge any of you the silly notion that you can be contented without learning or learn without discipline. It is not a power that may be exercised naturally, but a science to be acquired gradually. If you aspire to become an ever more mature man of God, strong in faith and even in temper, even in the midst of adversity, well, here's where you learn it, in the fire." I have a one-word nugget this morning, which is give. In times like these, our temptation is to hoard, and that applies to our toilet paper and our cash. When we're less confident that the next paycheck is coming in, it's tempting not to tithe the one that we just received. This is a very concrete way in which we can exercise that faith muscle. I recently received a pretty big check, at least in my world, which is compensation for fees that I collected in the last calendar year. It's tempting to just hold on to it because I don't have a high degree of confidence that my compensation is going to be unaffected in the months to come. But my wife wisely said, let's tithe it right now before we succumb to the temptation to hoard it. In making those gifts, I'm taking a step of faith. I'm choosing to move forward in faith rather than retreat in fear. At the end of today's passage, after communicating both that he was grateful for the gift and also that his peace and provision did not ultimately depend on that gift, Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." A lot of the ministries that we support are struggling to satisfy the growing needs that they want to address. My wife works with populations that are just on the very edges. So when something like happens like this, it just pushes them over. They have no margin. So giving to ministries that help those people during a time of your own uncertainty is a great way to share in the affliction of those people, the affliction of many who may not have the same resources you do, people who have no paycheck to tithe, and those who have no homes in which to isolate. These are challenging times, and I know that this is both a challenging and an inspirational passage. So with that, let's go to the tables and talk about it further.